If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13? Revelation chapter 13. We're going to continue our study in the characteristics of the Antichrist, and these are very specific things. If you don't catch all of it right away, don't worry about it. There have been Bible scholars working on it for most of their lives, and sometimes, you know, it doesn't click all at once, but then all of a sudden you can be out there and mowing the lawn or planting a flower, and all of a sudden it hits you. And then all the pieces start coming together and you can see, yeah, this really is what the Bible's saying. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about two beasts. One is the Antichrist and the other is the false prophet. In order to comply with Old Testament prophecy, you need both, because the Bible says Elijah must come before the Messiah. And so Elijah, in this, the way he's going to be, the way the world is going to present it, they're going to say Elijah is this false prophet. They're not going to call him a false prophet. They're going to say that this is truly the man of God, and he's going to be pointing and lifting up and exalting the actual Antichrist, who is the devil in flesh. Now, here's what it says about the Antichrist. It says that no man might buy or sell. Verse 17. No man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the number of the beast or the number of his name. Now, that's an awkward, unusual phrase. The number of his name. We'll get to that in just a minute. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, not a computer. And his number is 666. And as we saw last week, and just for the sake of a real quick review on the many extensive areas the Bible talks about dealing with the Antichrist and how it describes the Antichrist, number one, he is a Jew, Daniel 11, 37 and 38. It has reference to the God of his fathers. This is strictly a Hebraic expression, is used only of Jews, the God of his fathers. It says that he abandons the God of his father, doesn't want anything to do with him. And secondly, in Daniel 11, 37, it says he has no desire for women. This does not necessarily mean that he's homosexual, but I've read a thing recently where some people have said, well, maybe the Antichrist is a woman. And that certainly can't be, because that doesn't fit in. They're using all masculine terms in describing him, and so that's not it. But very likely he could be a bachelor. He could be somebody just so committed to what he's doing that he's just not interested in women. For a long period of Hitler's life, that was the case. It was only after he was well in power did he get involved with a woman by the name of Eva Braun. And then I think it wasn't until he was in the bunker in Berlin during his last days that he finally married her. So it's very likely that the Antichrist is just so dedicated to his purpose of what he's trying to do that he has no time, no interest in women, whatever. Then in Daniel 11, 37, it talks about him exalting himself. So we know that he's quite an egotist. The Bible says in Daniel 11, 38 that he is a blasphemer. We're certain of this in Revelation 13. In verse 5, it says, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. Now, this Antichrist is going to come on the scene right at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Now, is this a coincidence? I don't believe so. This man is going to take advantage of the absence of certain people. We went over a few of the explanations that he could possibly use. People are basically going to believe anything that they're told nowadays. If the media says something, then they go along with it. If the media says, well, this is right, then they say, well, it must be right. I saw it in the newspaper. And if they say that this is wrong, then people say, well, it must be wrong because I read it in the newspaper, I saw it on TV. And today the world has been conditioned, unfortunately many Christians, conditioned to believe anything that they see on the media. They say, how could they get by without telling the truth? Well, they do it all the time. They do it all the time. And you know, there are constant lawsuits against them. And the sad thing is, under the First Amendment, freedom of speech and freedom of expression, they have certain guaranteed rights. And if you've noticed it, even in the newspaper, the Ocala Star Banner, there's a tiny, tiny little section that says, if we got anything wrong, if we misquoted somebody, or we didn't get the whole picture, and you will correct us, we will insert a correction. Now, it's a tiny little thing. And guess what? The correction will be about the same size. So instead of it being on the front page, it'll be somewhere in there. But what good does that do? I mean, most people don't look, oh, here's a correction. That looks exciting. You know, hardly anybody looks at that stuff. So once they make their statement, it's kind of like a lawyer before a jury, and he makes a very inflammatory statement. And then the judge says, stop, jury, disregard that statement. They're really going to do that. So it's the same thing with the media. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people believe anything that is in the press, anything the media says. And one of the ways in which the Antichrist gets power is he's going to provide an explanation for a lot of the things that are going on. And he's going to create a crisis. He's going to create a crisis. And you say, well, how do you create a crisis? Well, a few years ago, some of you may remember something called the oil crisis. And the prices of gasoline went up, maybe not as high as they did this time, but they went way up, and they said, oh, there's an oil shortage. There wasn't any oil shortage. Who are they kidding? At the same time, while this was going on, I know firsthand. I mean, I'm not going to tell you something that I don't have the facts and the evidence behind, because I got this from somebody who was involved in the Port Authority and on the Delaware River. And I was flying into Philadelphia at the same time this was going on. And there were loads of oil tankers just parked right in the middle of the Delaware River because they had so much oil, and they had filled up all the tanks around Marcus Hook and Philadelphia and the New Jersey area. There wasn't any room for the oil anymore. And they were just cutting it down. You say, how can they create a crisis? Get a hold of the news media and tell a lie. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. This guy, this Antichrist, is very clever. He is able to create a crisis right at the beginning of the tribulation. And when he does, simply because he has control of the media, or the media is dumb enough to believe whatever he says, then suddenly they broadcast all this, and the world says, oh, it was on television, it must be true. Oh, it was in the paper, it must be true. And so this is one way in which the Antichrist is going to have power over the people. You control the media today, people are conditioned to believe anything that they read or see on television. Now it says in verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So we know already that those who are missing, believers, right at the beginning of the tribulation, where are believers? They're in heaven, okay? So if he is blaspheming those who are in heaven, then he's saying bad things about all the Christians that are missing, which would lend to the idea that maybe he is saying, I got these people out of the way by my great power. I have the ability to get these things out of the way because I am the Messiah. I am the one who has all this power. And these are haters. These are ungodly people. These are people who disturbed everything and fought against world peace and fought against the UN and fought against all sorts of stuff. And so, man, I just got him out of the way. Well, suddenly he's a world hero, because the people that are left, why, they're like sheep. They just go along with anything they're told. Now, this man has a huge popular following. He is, as we see from Daniel 9, he is a European. He's a descendant of the people who invaded Israel and destroyed the temple. It talks about the people of the prince that shall come, that the people of the prince that shall come shall invade Israel. 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem. That was the people of the prince that shall come. Now, who were those people? If we can identify the people, then we know where the prince is from. Well, we know historically, and there are solid, documented things that both letters as well as historical records that have been put down, that Titus brought his crack corps around Jerusalem. These were the ones who made the first invasion into Jerusalem. They were composed. This is the international corps of the Roman army. When they came in, they were composed out of the best soldiers of the entire Roman Empire. Now, that included France. It included Germany. It included what is today Italy. And it included every area where the Roman Empire was. So, this man, it says, the prince that shall come, talking about the Antichrist, this man must be of a European background. And we're going to see some of the European names in just a minute. In Revelation 13, verse 2, it gives a description of his basic character. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. That means he's very swift. He's very quick to make decisions and to come to conclusions. His feet were as the feet of a bear, meaning once he sets into motion, he's very deliberate, and he follows through. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. Well, now, if you've ever heard, I don't know how often the National Geographic puts this on TV, but National Geographic put out an amazing documentary on lions. And it showed them as, you know, they were growing up and how they colonize, they have different families that stay together and so on. And it's just amazing to listen to one of these things roar. And they say it can be heard across the entire plain when one of these male lions just roars, that all the animals just tremble because they can hear it at such a long distance away. And this man obviously has a power to reach all over. He is very eloquent. He's able to speak very well and get his message across, just as a lion would. We find then in Revelation 13, verse 18, that he has a number attached to him. I'm not talking about physically, but there's definitely a number attached here. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I have a question for you. Who really needs to know this? We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. Why would we need to know the number of the Antichrist? Well, the Bible says it's going to be revealed. Two things in 2 Thessalonians. You remember, two things are going to happen first. The man of sin is going to be revealed, and also there's going to be the falling away. Those two things are going to happen. But we can know for 5 minutes, and, you know, that's it. What good is it going to do for us to know the number of his name? I mean, what good would it do for us to preach about 666, although a lot of people are interested in that? Who is that really for? I mean, how many unbelievers are going to get converted when they figure out, oh, man, this guy is the Antichrist? During the tribulation, how many of them are going to turn to the Lord when they find out, oh, this guy's a deceiver, he's 666? None. None. So who is this information really going to be for? The Jews. The Jews. Now, follow along. A number of years ago, I met a fellow who worked at Walt Disney World Village. And he was a man who made jewelry. He happened to be Jewish. I had a particular thing custom made, and it involved the Star of David. And he was very interested in that. And he starts asking questions. Well, what do you believe? And things like this. So I took him out to lunch, and we had a chance to talk. And I found out that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus, but he is Jewish. So we talked for a long time, and as it comes out, his uncle, who was a doctor, very wealthy doctor in New York, a number of years ago, he personally had published Jewish Bibles, I mean Hebrew, written in Hebrew, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you know the normal Hebrew Bible only goes up to Malachi. But this went all the way to Revelation. And he had certain areas dealing with the Jewish people in the last days printed in red, so it would stand out. Now, he said that these were all sealed, and that they were preserved, and because of his connections with people in Israel, he was able, and by the way, this is the time when Israel actually had control of that area. This is after the Six Days War. They had control. They hadn't given up all this stuff yet. And they brought these boxes, crates of Bibles, into caves at a place called Petra. And they were buried there inside the stone buildings. Now, we'll get to this a little bit later. We saw a little bit of it in Revelation 12, where the Bible says the devil's going to try to destroy the woman. She's going to flee. She's going to go to the wilderness, a place called Selah or Petra. This is where she's going to be. And she's going to be protected there. While the Jews, now this happens right at the middle of the tribulation, because the devil's really angry with Israel because it was a Jewish priest that assassinates the Antichrist. He's so upset that he's trying to wipe out all the Jews. So many of the Jews go to this area called Petra, or the ones that are still alive, and there they find refuge, and God protects them. This is called a remnant, remaining people. Guess what they're going to find in their spare time? They're going to find Bibles. Bibles that include the book of Revelation. Bibles that include Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Bibles that reveal the identity of the Antichrist. Now, the New Testament, as it was originally written, was written in Greek. But you see, it's not going to do the Greeks much good, because they had their chance. All the way up until the rapture, they had their opportunity to get saved. And it's just like in the case of Noah. The Lord sent Noah out to preach the word, and when judgment began to come, God shut the door. Nobody else got saved from that point on. But there's no reason for Greeks or English people or Germans or anybody else to really study this after the tribulation begins. But it's going to be very important for the Jewish people. I pulled something off this morning off the internet, and I think you'd be interested in this, because we've studied almost all the scriptures, the characteristics of scriptures that deal with the end times. This is called the time immediately before Mashiach. And I want to read word for word what these rabbis have said. It says, most of the conditions are quite disturbing, clearly displaying a situation of the very bottom of the pit. One major source describes the world condition in those days as follows: an increase in insolence and impudence, which is what? Insolence and impudence. Proud, haughty, arrogant. You know, you think of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's a perfect description of it. It says, oppressing inflation, unbridled irresponsibility on the part of authorities. Centers of learning will turn into bawdy houses. Wars will increase. Many destitutes begging with none to pity them. Wisdom shall be putrid. The pious shall be despised. Truth will be abandoned. The young will insult the old. Family breakup with mutual recriminations. Impudent leadership. Sounds like he's been reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, but I know he hasn't. Then he goes on. He says, in short, it will be a time of suffering that will make it look as if God were asleep. These are, and I get chills when I see this. He used the word. He says, these are the birth pangs of Messiah, bearable only in anticipation of the bliss that follows them. He says, when you see nations fighting each other, look to the feet of Messiah. Then he goes on another part. He says, the troubles and agony of the Messiah, that is the birth pangs of Messiah, however, are not unavoidable. What can man do to be spared the pangs of Mashiach? And what does he say? Repent. Repent. This is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. At this point, he hasn't learned anything about the Lord. By the way, all his quotations, and he has them all numbered, all these quotations, not one single one came from the Bible. They all came from Orthodox scholars, sages that they have written up in all their books. They understand what's going to happen, and they don't even have the New Testament. Now, we look at things like this. This is why we have Revelation chapter 13. And this is why I'm sharing this with you, because I need you to pray about something. We have obtained a new internet domain. And as most of you know who have computers, a web page in the United States is accessible from anywhere in the world. Doesn't matter where you are, you can access a web page from here. We've obtained a domain called israelsfuture.com. And on it, and it's almost finished, on it we have the information regarding the Antichrist. Now, if we pay our bills, we'll be long gone and that thing will still be running. And who's going to see it? Who's going to be interested in Israel's future? The Jewish people. Let me share something with you. You notice on our board over here, a little bit of Hebrew. Obviously, all right, in English you read that direction. In Hebrew you read that direction. The words are Shesh Meot Vasheshon Vashesh. And basically that is 666. You take out the word hundred, and you take out the words for and you have Shesh, Shesh, Shesh. May not mean very much right now, but let's look at something called etymology. Etymology is tracing a word back and understanding what that word came, where that word came from, how it changed down through the years. And take for an example the word Jesus. If you were to use the word Jesus back in 20 AD, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea who you're talking about, because that was not the name that was applied to Jesus. It was Yeshua. Yeshua. Now, how in the world did it become Jesus? Well, down through the years, we're looking about a couple thousand years now, down through many languages and so on, it changed gradually from Yeshua to Yeshus. And from Yeshus, it became Jesus. The Y became a J. Now that's the etymology, very quick, although there are a number of steps in between. There are just three real quick steps, so you can see how you trace an etymology of a name. What we're looking for is the number of a name. The number of a name. Shesh is Hebrew for six. Shesh, shesh, shesh is six. Now, this word hundred could be involved somehow or another. We don't know that. Meot, that could be designating a city, where he's from. It could be designating maybe a mother's background. We don't know about that. But I want to share with you, because there's been a tremendous amount of research that has gone into this. There is a library called the Price Judaic Library that has tremendous amounts of genealogical information in it. And in the etymology of the word Shesh, first of all, almost always in Hebrew, as take this word, little letter right here. This is SH as it is. If I take away this one little thing right here, it becomes an S, not an SH. That one tiny little dot makes a difference between an S and an SH. usually in Hebrew down through the years, and usually quite rapidly, the letter SH drops the H. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things the children of Israel had a little game where they were trying to find out who really was an Israelite and who had been off with the enemy for a while. And they found out that the enemy didn't pronounce the SH, the SH. And so they would say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And so that was the key word, and they'd test them by that. You see, that's called etymology. The word had changed. Now, here's another thing that changes. Now, the SH becomes an S. And then at the end of the word, very often in Hebrew, it'll just radically change according to whatever culture it happens to be in. And sometimes it'll add on things. Sometimes it'll just change the last letter. Most often it added some things. For an example, I mentioned this before. The word Kaufman, the original name was Yaakov, Jacob. But then it changed to Yaakovman. And then it changed to Kaufman, and then Kaufman. And there are a number of different steps, but this is historically proven that this is the etymology of the name. This is how it changes down through the years. You say, oh, I'm going to sleep. I don't understand this. Why is he going over this? Because I want you to see that the Jewish people, God has provided for them a way that they can know who the Antichrist is going to be. The Lord has not left them defenseless. The SH changes to an S at the end of the letter, end of the word. The SH often, and more often than not, changes to a T. Here's the result. Set or Seth. Now that's normal etymology for that name. Now, I want to share something with you, and this is from the Price Judaic Studies Library. They have one of the largest genealogical resources anywhere in the world. The word, this is the last name, by the way, Seth, last name. It says, the families were primarily of German descent. Surprisingly, although formerly Jewish, they were anti-Semitic. I thought that was very interesting. Talks a little bit about the character of the people. Although formerly Jewish, they were anti-Semitic in nature. Now, you say, I don't see where that fits in. Well, just consider it. If one of his names is Seth, first name, last name, that gives you kind of a clue. But then if you see three different ways in which Seth is presented in one name, then you have a pretty good idea. This is the guy. This is the guy. And the Jewish people are going to be prepared to understand this. And as I said, these scriptures are already in the caves at Petra. And they're going to be reading in Hebrew. They're going to be looking at the same words that you're looking at right now. Exact same words. And they're going to say, this is the name of a man. The number of his name is. And 666 ends up as Seth. You say, can you prove that biblically? Let's go back to Numbers. You know, the closer we get to the time when the Lord's coming, we're going to have more and more information. It's just like the closer you get to a candle, the more light you have. And so I expect that we're going to have a lot more information the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. In Numbers chapter 24, Numbers 24, this is an area about that mercenary prophet by the name of Balaam. And you remember, he wanted to curse the children of Israel to get all that money that they promised him. He wanted to put a curse on the children of Israel. But God wouldn't let him, would he? And every time he opened his mouth to present a curse upon the children of Israel, what happened? A blessing came out. A blessing came out. I want you to look at verse 12, Numbers chapter 24. Balaam said unto Balak, "Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people." What's the rest of it? "In the latter days." What days are we living in? Okay, so this is significant for us. Some of you may have never known that in the book of Numbers there are prophecies dealing with the last days. Now this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Balaam, not of his own will, but because God had control over the whole situation. So in verse 15, he took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near." Now, that tells you, first of all, that he's not going to be saved. He's going to behold the Lord, but he's not going to be close to him. It says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Who is the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel? Jesus. "And he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." He'll destroy all the children of. Now, who's going to be destroyed when the Lord comes back? All those who rejected the Lord. Okay? Now, they're not the children of Sheth, are they? They're the children of Jacob. The ones who received the Lord during the tribulation. But the children of Sheth are who? Those who are following Sheth. What does the Bible tell us? In Revelation, it says the whole world will worship him. They become his children. The children of this name that just so happens to mean six. Now, does it add up? Can you see how it starts connecting? You see, the Lord hasn't left the Jewish people without information in his word. And it's exciting. I just sometimes think while I'm driving, you know, about different things, how it'll be during the tribulation and so on. And you know, it's just going to be so amazing that here God has laid out scriptures for them to see. He's provided his word that they can understand. I mean, when a Jew reads this, he's going to say, "Wow, the number of his name, that is the number. His name is the number." It's going to be so easy to see. This may not be for us. And these folks are so close. That information, when I read that this morning from that rabbi, I just got chills. How close can you be and still not know? How close can you be? I mean, it was just like he was quoting out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the various prophecies in the New Testament. And I know that it would be an abomination for him, in his condition, to be reading the New Testament. But he was reading from all the scribes, all the sages. And they knew the times and what's going to happen. The Antichrist, I believe he's alive right now. I have no doubts about it in my mind. And this man, who is keeping such a low profile with the present, is waiting for this world unity thing to really take hold in every part of the world. And it is. more and more people are talking about a global economy. That one day all the economies are going to have to be merged, or else all economies will collapse. One economy affects the other. Over in Europe, now they have combined stock markets for the European Union. And this is something they want to expand. Here in the United States, if you'll notice, in most stock market reports, they also include the European and, strangely enough, even the Russian stock market, which I think is a little bizarre considering how flighty that is. But it's there. What are they trying to do? They're trying to acknowledge publicly we have a global economy. A global economy. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. The news media is tightening its hold. It's a tragedy, but there's hardly any news media today that is independent, that works on its own. They are all under one umbrella organization. They're told, this is what you can report. Here are the pictures you can produce. Here is a story you can run with. And that's it. That's it. Their excuse is, well, it's more economical that way. You might think, well, you know, he's just thinking conspiracy. No, I'm thinking of a plan that the devil has. The Bible talks about. And that plan is world dominion. How are you going to have world dominion without control over the world's media? And he's working on it now. I'll tell you, the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and Malachi and Micah and Amos, they all knew about these things. The Lord had spoken to them about those things. And the Bible tells us that they all wanted to see them. You and I are so blessed to live in days where we see so much of the Scripture right on the stage, right now. We're seeing so much prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. And there on that stage, right behind, ready to come in, are all the other characters that the Old Testament prophecies talked about. We are so blessed. But we need to do something with that knowledge. Like I said, this knowledge of 666, it isn't going to help us because we're not going to be here. But you know, it should encourage our dependence on the Word of God. It should strengthen our faith in God's Word and encourage other people to get into the Word and study. You know, one of the things that a person finds in their own lives, and if you've done any self-analysis of your own life, you know, unless you're stirred up about something, you don't change. You don't change. If you have always made brownies and always burnt them, and nobody ever says anything to you, you're going to keep on burning those brownies. You're going to keep on. Why? Because you're not stirred up. Now, the first time somebody makes a face, and they break a tooth on one of your burnt brownies, and you ask them, what's wrong? And they tell you they've never had worse brownies in their entire lives. Now that hurts your feelings, but guess what? You're not going to make the same kind of brownies anymore. And every one of us, we need to change. And we feel bad sometimes when the Holy Spirit tells us, hey, you burnt this. You did this wrong. You did something else wrong. You're thinking wrong. And it bothers us because we're creatures. We like to do the same things over and over and over again. But you know, we'll never grow in our relationship with the Lord unless we comply with what the Holy Spirit tells us. And that hurts to hear Him say, you know, this is wrong in your life. You've got to change your attitude. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to change the way you behave. And that hurts us because we like to continue on the way we've always done it. We need to get out and reach more people for the Lord. And that may require you doing something a little bit different than what you've always done. It may require something inconvenient. It may require a sacrifice. It may require any number of things. But if the Holy Spirit lays something on your heart, stirs you up, it's time to start growing. It's time to acknowledge what God says in His Word and do what He wants you to do. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we see so many of the prophecies that You've given in Your Word that are right on the horizon today. Father, what a privilege it is for us to live in these last days and to behold the things that the prophets of old wanted to see, but they're not here to see. Lord, I pray that tonight each one of us might realize the privilege that we have, the privilege of being able to share the absolute authority and trustworthiness of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to share it with power and conviction. Help us to share it, Lord, in a way that others might understand. Lord, we thank You tonight for everyone that's here. Lord, I pray that You'd stir us up. I pray that we might get closer to You, realizing different areas in our lives that need to change, that need to be made better so that we can get closer to You and You can work through us better. Father, we pray that tonight our lives will be more committed to You than ever before, and that will result in more people coming to know You as their Savior and Lord. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We don't have any outline tonight. We'll be putting all this together. You'll be able to get it later, though.